Morning, Genesis. My name's Ron Kurtz. I've been at Genesis now for what has been like a blink of an eye, but it's been 3.5 years. And today I'm going to have the pleasure and the honor of reading Scripture for us. So if you would, open your Bible or your favorite app to Judges. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of the rows you'll find some baskets with Bibles in them. Feel free to take one, and if you don't have a Bible that you can use, feel free to take that as our gift to you today. In that Bible, we will be on page 257. So again, we're in Judges chapter 6. We're going to do verses 1 through 40. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came, sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the Midian. Do I not send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' The Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please, do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.' So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock. Pour the broth over them.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff within his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord, O God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace to you. Do not fear, you shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizurites. That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take a second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men in the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who's done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend for himself, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together. They crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test you just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew.
Thanks, Ron. How are we doing this morning? Good. Man, like two of you. The rest of y'all, how you doing this morning? We doing okay? That's a long story, and it is a story. So, but more of that in a minute. Just real quick, if you are kind of new to Genesis, so this is your first Sunday, or if you've been coming for a few weeks and we haven't treated you to lunch, we have something that's going on right after the service today. We call it our newcomer lunch. We do it most of the time on the first Sunday of a month. Right after church, we have Jimmy John's here. We have all kinds of good stuff that a few of our people made. And so if you haven't been to this and you're kind of new, we would love to invite you to come hang out at our newcomer lunch, literally right after service. You don't have to have signed up. All you got to do is right after service, go out here. There'll be tables out here set up. Just go find a seat, grab a sandwich. And it's just a few minutes to get to know some of our leaders, some of our people here. We share a little bit about our story, about our church, and kind of who we are. And it's just a way to introduce you to us and let us get introduced to you. So we would love to have you hang out for that if you haven't attended that and this is your first, or you've just been coming for a little while here, all right? This is a story. In fact, we're in this crazy book of Judges. We at Genesis, most of the time we preach straight through books of the Bible. We believe the whole Bible is God's word to us. It has something to say about him, about us, about his mission in the world. And this crazy story has a lot to say. And we're going to kind of wade through it to see how God is at work in the world back then, how God is at work in the world now, and what he has to say to us about maybe being a part of what he's doing in the world. That's kind of where we're going this morning. But this is part of this amazing book called the Book of Judges. The theme book, or the theme verse for the entire book, is actually the very last verse in this work. It's a book, we call it a book of history, that is telling a section of the story of this ancient nation called Israel. They're descendants of this one guy named Abraham. That they're like in modern times, we're talking about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And back then, God called this one man named Abraham and made a ton of promises. They are his descendants, and they are a hot mess, but God is faithful to them. He allows them to fall into a place where they they suffer the consequences of their own abandonment, running from God, yet he never leaves them or forsakes them. He eventually rescues them. And so the last verse of the whole book of Judges says this: there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. No king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, that is an interesting statement if you understand the whole story. Because first of all, it is stating something that is true on one level. They do not have a king. God raises up judges, but they do not have a human person who has ascended to a throne, who has started a dynasty. They do not have a king. Yet, we should read this and see that it's actually filled with a little bit of humor, sad humor, but a little bit of humor and irony. Because Israel always had a king. God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true and living God, had formed a relationship with him. He was their king. And so when it says there's no king in Israel, we should feel the weight of that and go, okay, there's something wrong with them, there's something wrong with us. We live in our own culture where we think, I'm my own king. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. We're Americans. We don't believe in kings. We don't believe in rulers. We don't believe in somebody who stands over us and rules our lives. We run our own lives. And so everyone does what is right in their own eyes. What they were doing back then is what we are doing now. And we need a king, a true and better king, not a human king at a government. We need to understand that God, all creatures of our God and king, he is a true and better king. He has a better plan for your life. He has a better goal for your life. He has a better purpose for your life than you do. He loves you more than you love yourself. And the identity we get from him is way better than any identity we build our life on that where we build our own identity. And so no king in Israel. That's the problem. So what happens is Judges then tells about 400 years of history from around 1400 to around 1035 BC of this nation as they don't have a human king, yet they are God's people. And it tells this story through a series of cycles. And the cycle, it just gets repeated. It's just on repeat. Every story just follows this, where the story begins with the fact that God's people, who have a relationship with him, they abandon him. So it's A, B, C, D, E, if you can remember that. They abandon him. Okay? And so we have a graphic that kind of shows this, I think. And so they have apostasy. Apostasy means that they run from God. They turn from him, and they actually turn to the gods of the nations. There are other nations that are left around them, other people groups. They don't know the true and living God. God has not formed a relationship with them. And so those people, with God is not their king, they are always creating spiritualities. They're always creating religion. You were made in the image of God. You will worship something. You will make something ultimate and make a god out of it. And they have formed all these gods. The two most common that in the book of Judges that we keep meeting over again are Baal and Asherah. They're fertility gods. But the sort of worship these people get involved with involves child sacrifice. It involves all kinds of using sex as worship, and therefore sexual exploitation of women specifically. What happens is Israel keeps going, all right, the God who gave us the Ten Commandments, we think we have a better idea than him, and they will start drifting, and they will start trying to integrate the gods of the nations around them with the worship of their God. But their God is the only true God. The rest of the gods are actually figments of people's imagination. They are not real beings, yet we will worship something. And so Israel starts down this path of apostasy. They turn to these gods. As they turn to these gods, their lives, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, you will become what you worship. You are always moving towards, in your character, in your life, in your values, in your ethics, toward whatever you have made ultimate in your life. You will become what you worship. And so they leave God, who's supposed to be shaping their lives. Their lives start getting shaped by the nations. They have this apostasy, this abandoning God and running away from him. The text today, this all is happening in our text today. It's a repeating of the cycle. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. The evil is awful stuff. And it says then what the Lord does, he gives them over to a group of people. There is bondage. And so in this case, the story is the Midianites with the Amalekites and the Easterners. I love it. It's like the Midianites, the Amalekites, and people from New Jersey, the Easterners. All right? But the people groups that are represented in our story today are actually people groups that are from Saudi Arabia, but they've begun to see the Israelites, the Jewish people, as easy pickings. And so they start moving in their area, and what they do is terrible. We'll come back to that in a minute. But there is bondage. The people are actually given over. Most of the time, and in this case it is true, they are given over to the very people whose gods they've begun to embrace. So in other words, if the Israelites start drifting towards the gods of the Midianites and the Baals and the gods that people worships, God gives them over to bondage to those people. And now they live in oppression. From that oppression, they cry out. They feel the weight of this, and they know that they have a God who rescued them from Egypt. There's this great story of God's rescue from slavery in Egypt, that God has given them the land that they are living in, and they begin to cry out to him. We see this in the text, that they cry out to God. And what God does, as faithful to his promises, is he then raises up a deliverer. It's always one person. Always is, maybe I should say almost always. In the last couple chapters, there were three, but really Deborah becomes the key leader with this guy named Barak, who is kind of alongside with her. But God, in the rest of the story, is this one person. God raises up a single person who becomes the hand of God, the power of God, to cast off their oppressor, to fight battles on their behalf, to restore them back to a place where they are in right relationship with God, where they can experience the blessings of God. They're no longer under slavery, so God saves them. It is always God who does the saving. But he uses an individual in the story who becomes known as a judge. Not a guy with a robe, but a guy who is the arm of God's justice. And Gideon is that person in this story. It's a great story, three chapters. It's one of the two longest judge stories in the book. Gideon becomes a major, important figure. We can learn a lot from him. We're going to spend 3 weeks talking about Gideon. And so Gideon becomes the deliverer, the rescuer that God raises up, that leads to a season of ease, A-B-C-D-E, ease, where they are now back in a right relationship with God on one level. They're no longer under the oppression of the nation who was harassing them. But from that place of ease, and the ease lasts as long as the judge lives. But during the period of ease, what they do is they begin to forget God again, start going back to the idols, and eventually when the judge dies, they go back to full-blown apostasy, and now the cycle starts again. And what's interesting in Judges is every time the cycle is repeated, so it's a circle, but as the image shows, it's a circle that has a downward spiral. Each spiral through, they get further from God, they become more like the Canaanites and less like the God who saved them. Their apostasy gets deeper. The nation gets darker. By the time we get to the end of this book, there are ugly, terrible stories about the awful people these people become. And what we ought to be asking is, why in the world would God not just cast them off and be done with them? The answer is because he's faithful. He's not going to give up on them. He's not going to give up on us. Yet, we suffer the brokenness and consequences. So that's the cycle. That cycle is repeated in this chapter. We don't see the whole rescue yet. The next chapter will be the story of how God actually delivers them, the battle. But in this chapter, he raises up Gideon, the judge, and we're gonna wrestle with this guy named Gideon. I kind of got a laugh at this. We were sitting around praying the other day, and one of our elders, our Friday morning, by the way, I want to invite you Friday morning, 6:45. Several of us meet at La Finca to pray. We pray for our city, we pray for our church, we pray for people in our church who are going through hardship. 6:45, we get done about 7:30, 7:45, and we go on our way, we drink our coffee, our South American coffee, and then we pray and we go on our way. And so we'd love to have you with us. We're sitting around the other day praying, and somebody, one of the guys at the table said, "What are you preaching?" I started talking about Gideon. And all of a sudden, Mike Singleton said, "Yeah, he was at our church this week." I was like, "Wait, what? I don't think so." Gideon was at. He's like, "Yeah, they came to our door, and they said, like, there were two guys that were Gideons who said, well, we'd like to pray for your church, and they showed up at our church this week." It dawned on me he had missed the point. I was talking about Gideon from the Old Testament. There's this whole organization called the Gideons. If you ever heard of them, they got their name from this. What they do is they go around, they put the Word of God in hotel rooms and all these places. They provide Bibles. But so the Gideons, this week, the Gideons came and prayed over this church. That's kind of funny, right? Kind of cool stuff. But so here we go. We're talking about this guy named Gideon. But what we see in the story, and this is what I want us to point out this morning, is that while Gideon is the single rescuer, God calls this one man to be a picture of Jesus and the way God saves his people. In this case, I think we could take a step back and say, when God is at work in the world, The things that he does in the life of Gideon are the things that he does in the life of any person who follows him. In other words, normally I'm really careful to say, align with Gideon. He like in the, most stories, he is a picture of Christ and we're the ones being rescued. And that is in the story. But in this case, I think, and we'll lean back into that kind of theme next week. But in this case, the way God shapes Gideon and what he's already doing in the world. And here's what I want you to understand. Here's the big idea this morning, okay? If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been trusting in Jesus for a long time, you need to realize that God is always at work in the world. He never stops working. He is a faithful God. He is the creator, all creatures of our God and sing. We lift up our voices, and our God and King, we lift up our voices and sing because we know this God is sovereign, he is king, he is ruler, and he is always at work in the world. The question is, will we join him in what he's doing? Will we let God so shape our lives that we turn from ourselves, from our own pathway, and we begin to give ourselves to a greater purpose, a greater cause? And the story of Gideon in this chapter helps us see how God does this, how the God who is already at work in the world invites you and me into that journey, invites you and me into that mission, and we see how he works in Gideon's life. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. I want to talk about how God is at work and how he is inviting you into that story. Because this Gideon story helps us so beautifully to understand that. And so we got to understand that the story starts with this apostasy and bondage. The problem in Israel helps us see our problem today, our struggle today. And the problem in Israel is always twofold. The first problem in Israel is this: the people of God are a mess. The people of God are a mess. So what happens in the story, the first few verses tell us that God gave them over, that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God gave them over to the Midianites. And then it names the Amalekites and the Easterners. These three people groups kind of joined together and started moving through, and it says that they went as far as Gaza. You got to understand, Saudi Arabia is all the way over on the eastern side of Israel. But Gaza, just like the Gaza Strip today, is on the Mediterranean Sea, is far west. The author is telling us that their harassment and their turmoil that they were putting Israel in had spanned the middle of the nation. And the things they did were awful. It's not just they became harassers. They were cruel. They were terrible. So what they would do is they would come in mass with tons of camels, tons of cows, and they would wait till Israel planted their crops. And when Israel had been out in the field planting their crops, because you got to plant crops to live, no matter what happened to our crops last year, we have to plant crops or we're going to live, like we're going to be in famine, our kids are going to die, we're not going to make it, so they plant their crops. And right after they plant their crops, these people come and set up tents all around the fields. And as the year went on, they would just use those fields as their own. When it's time for the harvest, they would go and they would take the harvest. But usually, even when you have harvest, you leave. Like there's always, you know, especially when you're not using combines, you're going to have wheat that is left in the field. You're going to have corn that is left in the field. You're going to have things that are left in the field. And in the Old Testament, Israel was told never pick that. Leave that for people who are poor. But in this case, all of the people, even the farmers, are poor. And what these people did is rather than letting them eat any of their grain, they turned their camels and their cows, their animals, loose in the fields and left nothing for Israel. And when Israel tried to come in, their terror was so great that Israel eventually fled. And what they do is they run to the hills. They go find, they no longer live in their homes, they end up living in caves. They go like, if you've ever been like to out west where some of the Native Americans built pueblos, like they go up and they carve holes and just live in a hole in the side of the mountain. Israel is cowering and they're in dire poverty with no hope. But why did this happen? And we're told it happened because Israel did not trust the Lord who was always going to fight for them. And they became just a hot mess. They became a people who did this evil. And God as their God just gave them over to the people that they were pursuing, the gods that they worshipped. And he let it get ugly. Now, hear this. He let it get ugly because he loved them and he knew the only hope they had was him. But it's hard. And see, I look around the world today, and one of the hard things, even in our own culture, is we see that the state of the church in our culture is a mess. heard another story of a guy who was a leader of a major organization this week who finally came out and admitted that as he was preaching every Sunday, leading this major organization that we've been a part of, and it came out for 7 years, he was having an affair, having a sexual relationship with a woman who wasn't his wife. Has wrecked his life, her life, his church, and this network. We saw all through the church in the last 30 years these horrible sexual abuse scandals where it's not just adultery, it's pastors, leaders, people who are working, were abusing kids, abusing people, doing horrible things, and then standing up in the name of Jesus and acting like they represent him. And meanwhile, when churches found out that these things were going on, instead of calling the person out, heading them over to the police and letting the police deal with this, they would circle the wagons around and protect the perpetrator while denying the pain and suffering of the people that was done to. And start even saying, oh, they're making the story up. Not believe them. And story after story after story. The church is so entrenched in the politics of our age that we're divided over the same things our culture is. And it's very easy to sit back and go, God, what are you doing? And how do we make sense of this? And when I get saddened about what I see sometimes in the church, I have to remember this story and everywhere else in the Bible reminds me God is always at work. He does give us over. He does let sexual abuse get exposed. He does end up where, like the tribe we're a part of, ends up with an article that shamed the whole denomination in the Houston Chronicle about 5 years ago. And the sin is going to come out, and the hardship of that will be made known. He does let local churches go through an arc where if they turn internal and they get angry and they decide they're not going to get along and there's fighting in the church, there are times where God will give a local church over to the path that they have set, and a church that used to run 500 people is down to 25 people who are all old and there's no hope for the church. And what do you do? And sometimes the answer to those churches is, your church is just going to die. Like, God has removed his spirit a long time ago. The people of God are a mess. Now, that sounds terrible. The truth of the matter is, when I read the Bible, that's always true. Yet God is at work in the larger church. He's always at work around us. He's always doing something. And sin, idolatry in the camp is a terrible thing, but God is always at work, and sometimes he gives us over, but sometimes out of the midst of this, he starts calling people out, and he starts transforming. And we want to be a church that loves Jesus deeply, loves his mission. I'm telling you, I'm a hot mess, but I'm a redeemed hot mess, and God is gracious to me, to the elders. It is our desire to walk in holiness and faithfulness as much as we can and to make much of Jesus. That's who we are. And so in this case, the people of God are a mess. It's easy to look around and go, there's no hope in the world because even the church, the people who call themselves Christians, are terrible. And the second problem is the mission of God seems impossible because the world around them becomes the harassers and the oppressors. The Midianites have oppressed these people that the story, when the story starts, it looks like there is no hope, that the Israelites, God's people, are hiding in the hills. And how do they get out of this? Now, as we read the Bible in the Old Testament, Israel is a nation. It's a nation state who is also the people of God. And so the problem in the Old Testament is always these other nations around them and the fact that they enslave Israel. When we come to the New Testament people of God is never a nation state. We are a different type of people, still the people of God, still his covenant people, and we're put in the world to make a difference in the world. But we can look around the world and go, man, I don't see any way out. We can get really hopeless really quick. We can get really afraid. We can go hide in the hills. We can circle the wagons. We can meet and make sure that we have our own little tribe, but those people out there scare me to death, and I don't know what to do with them. We can look around the world and go, man, it feels like I don't know what to do with what's happening in the news. I mean, what's happening in Iran and all that, I mean, you may have different feelings, but if it's not a little bit scary, something's off in your mind. We can look around and go, man, it feels like evil is winning. I know some of you, your story is we became followers of Jesus, and what happened is all these relationships with people we loved, they all ditched us and abandoned us. We don't have relationships with people we used to love just because we started following Jesus. I know some of you have been in workplaces where it feels like evil is winning, that if you voice your faith on any level, you will lose your job or be marginalized or be pushed aside. It's hard to follow Jesus, and it can look like there is no hope, and the response often is to pull to ourselves and get afraid. And what I want you to see from the Gideon story that just gets repeated over and over is the God of the universe has purpose. He is at work in our world. And so let me tell you about what, like, let me give you some encouraging metrics. In Iran, I've told you this before, in Iran where all this stuff is happening, it is estimated that they went from a few, like a handful of Christians, to well over a million believers in Jesus just in the last few years. God is at work in Iran. And he's raising up a missionary force so that now the church, the Christians in Iran, are the largest missionary force to the Middle East. There are more people leaving Iran with the gospel and going to other Muslim nations than anywhere else in the world right now. That's just craziness. Like the oppression that is there, the religious oppression is massive, yet God is at work. Let me tell you, it's felt like for the last, like, I did youth ministry for 20 plus years. I've been in church, and it just felt like America was stagnant spiritually. And just in the last couple years, here's what's happening. God seems to be stirring the hearts of young people in our country right now. There's something crazy. I don't know how to describe it. I don't know where it lands, but there's something beautiful and crazy that we kept saying, oh, God is about to start revival. Like it was kind of the, here he comes. And then it was kind of like, for my whole lifetime. And right now, I don't know where this goes. I don't know what God is doing. It feels like something is stirring that is bigger than anything in my lifetime. Here, as more and more, like for the first time in decades and generations, church attendance, especially at churches that believe the gospel and are preaching Christ, are going up. Baptisms are on the rise, and it's young people. Man, here's my goal. I just want to be along for the ride. I ain't that guy anymore. I just want to be around to see what he does and be a part of it. And so God is always at work. It seems like everything is broken, but here's the deal. I want you to understand this. As you look around the world, what is the problem? What is the problem that God is addressing? What is the problem he wants to use this? And I want this to stick in your ears. If you don't hear anything else I hear, here is the number one problem for your neighbors. For some of you here, this is your problem. This is the number one problem in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our nation, in the world. The number one problem is lostness. Here's the problem in the world right now. The God of this universe has made himself known, but people's eyes are blinded to him, and they pursue anything and everything other than God. They don't know the true and living God in Jesus Christ. They are lost and far from God. They are not our enemies. Lostness is the problem. They need a savior. They need a rescuer. And the drumbeat of the whole Bible, especially in the New Testament, is who is going to that problem? And what we do is we run to our caves, we run to the hills, we're afraid. And we don't feel the weight. We don't feel the weight of that problem. So we don't really cry out to God. We're at ease. And we're not desperate. Lovingly, I see the proof of that every time we schedule something that is a prayer gathering in Genesis. We don't come. We're not desperate. We don't feel the weight of lostness. We don't really realize that our neighbors are really disconnected from the true and living God. They really don't know him, and they are really destined for an eternal hell apart from him. I love this quote from Leonard Ravenhill, who was a missionary and just a leader, a Christian thinker in the previous generation. He says, "No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is just playing. The people who are not praying are straying. We have many organizers but few agonizers, many players and not payers. Few prayers, many singers, few clingers, lots of pastors, few wrestlers, many fears, few tears, many much fashion, little passion, many interferers, few intercessors, many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere." He's right. We have not come to a point where we really feel the weight of the problem. the lack of ability on our own strength to solve it. We don't see the real problem as lostness. These people understood what the Midianites represented. They ran to the hills. But from there, they cried out. And if you study history, any move of God, great move of God, starts with people who get passionate about praying. That's something that, as we're thinking, as your leaders at Genesis, we feel the weight. We know it's not scheduling more stuff, although we will try to find other times to pray. But if we don't get passionate, everything else about praying, about crying out to God and asking him to do something bigger than life, we will do a lot of stuff in our own strength, and it may draw people. It probably is not a move of God. And I don't want to just be part of that. I want to see God do crazy things here. Things that we can't explain. And so what we learn from this is, how does God, out of those prayers, how does the God who is always at work act? What does he do? Because there are keys to this. And as God acts, what does that mean for you and for me? And that's where the story, we're going to have to hit it really quick. But I want you to see that God is always at work. What does he do in the story? How does that relate to us? And then what happens in Gideon's life that we can see how God works in us? Okay? Does that make sense? So here's where we're going. First of all, I want you to see that God is always at work. He never stopped working. And what happens in the story is they cry out to God. God does three things that are still the three things he does for all of us. That when God is at work, what God does in the world, he starts with his own people, and he does some things in and through his own people. And first of all, he sends his word. It's kind of weird because here they're oppressed. They are in a situation where they are fleeing to the hills. They are poor. They are hungry. They are broken. They cry out. And what you expect is God to show up in fire, destroy the Midianites, raise up an army. And now he goes, what he does is he sends a prophet. It's in verses 7 and 8, 7 through 10. He sends his word. What he does, he doesn't send a warrior, he sends a prophet. A prophet in the Old Testament is somebody who comes, and the most common thing out of their mouth is, thus saith the Lord. They come with the very word of God. And so the prophet shows up, and the prophet does a couple things. The prophet reminds them who God is. He says, listen, the true and living God is the one who made a covenant with you. He has rescued you from slavery. Like, our story is a redemption story. God saved us from Egypt. Not only did God rescue us, but God delivered us from other oppressors. He's done it before. He will do it again. And this land we live in, this promised land, God gave it to us. You didn't raise a finger. He gave you other people's fields, other people's farms, other people's space. He gave you this land. It was purely his gift. And he reminds them who God is and what God has done. He reminds them how God works in their lives and how God is their Savior. He is their King. He is their hope. He brings the word of the Lord. The prophet brings the word of the Lord, and he announces who God is, and then he reminds them who they are and where they're at. You are the redeemed people, but you have forsaken God. You have left him. You have run from him. Before God sends the warrior, he sends his word. What does this look like? Well, we don't necessarily have prophets like the Old Testament that say, thus saith the Lord. What we do have, a book that is the word of God, the very word of God, the living, active word of God is in your hands. If you are sitting here this morning reading a Bible with us, you are hearing the voice of God, the speech of God. Let me tell you what the Bible is all about. The Bible is, it starts by telling us over and over again who God is and what he has done. And at the center of the story, this true and living God has sent his own son into the world to give his life on the cross, defeat not just some human enemy, the greatest enemy of sin, death, hell, and the grave. He died on the cross and he rose again. And the word of the Lord is going to come to us. It's like, if the true word of the Lord is coming to us, it's going to lift our chin to see Jesus in his glory. And we're going to relish in him. We need to hear from God. Listen, preaching is supposed to be this moment where we open the scriptures to show you Christ. If it's not, get me off the stage. You're not here to hear me, though. You need a word from the Lord. And the only way I can give you a word from the Lord is to preach Christ from the Bible. He sends his word. He has already done that for us. The second thing he does is he sends himself. And there's this weird interaction between this being that is called the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 11 in this text. And I just closed that out instead of opening it. Verse 11. So God sends a prophet in verse 7 through 10. Then verse 11, it says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth, here giant oak tree, in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. What happens? The angel of the Lord, this cryptic figure that shows up several times in the Old Testament, he shows up. When these people see him, when Gideon sees him, he thinks, hey, there's this guy who's standing next to the oak tree. I wonder who he is. He goes over and kind of starts chatting with him. But Gideon's location becomes important. We'll talk about this in just a minute. But as you read on, the word angel here, what we start thinking is these giant wings, this glowing figure that he's seeing the angel of the Lord, and Gideon's like, oh, he thinks he's talking to a dude. The word angel literally means messenger. It's somebody who comes with the very message sent directly from God with the message of God. But you got to pay attention because there's a clue in this text that tells us who he is. Verse 12 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And there's this conversation that goes on. And Gideon asks a question, and I want you to see verse 14. Don't miss verse 14. It's so important here. What you expect is verse 14 to say, and the angel of the Lord turned to him and said, it's not what it says. It says, and the Lord turned to him. All right, we got a clue. We got a little clue that this person is both a messenger from God, but now he is identified as the Lord. That is the title for God in the Old Testament. This is Jehovah, the true and living God. It says, this person turned, and he is not the messenger of the Lord. He is now the Lord. Well, who in the world could be both a messenger from God, yet when he turns and speaks, he is God? And those of if you've been around the Bible and you understand the church long enough, you understand the belief in God, we know that the God of the Bible is one God who exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. What you have here is Christ before he was born in Bethlehem, but the second member of the Trinity who shows up and comes himself. When God is at work, he sends himself. He doesn't first send somebody for him. He comes himself. And now, God himself, Christ, Jesus Christ, these are called Christophanies by theologians, appearances of Jesus. And people don't know who it is, but at the end of the thing, like this whole story, what happens is once he disappears, more on that in just a minute, once he disappears, Gideon goes, I just saw the face of God. Why am I not dead? He knows who he saw. God in his grace did not send, he didn't really send a messenger. Jesus came and stood before him, like giving the appearance of a human, but his very word is powerful. And then this crazy story happens. God sent himself. Now, how does this connect to the Bible? This is the story of the Bible. Our greatest problem was lostness. We had the greatest need. We couldn't overcome it. What did God do? God didn't just send a messenger. He didn't just send a prophet. He sent himself. Jesus Christ came into the world. The solution to our problem is that God himself came and gave himself for us. This is just a pre-picture of what's going to happen in the Gospels. We had a prayer time about Easter. Preparing our hearts. You should be preparing yourself for that glorious weekend where Jesus, we remember Jesus' death and resurrection. What is that glorious weekend? It is a reminder of the God who came himself. And here in the story, this is what happens. God sends himself. But out of the story, then God sends a messenger. He raises up an individual or people who will go represent him to the larger world. And that's the story of Gideon. This is how God is always at work. So what do we take with this? Well, I need, like, you follower of Jesus, you need the Bible in your lap, in your hands. You need to hear the word of the Lord. You need to be seeking what God says. Come to church and hear the preaching of the gospel from the scriptures. You need a word from the Lord. But God's solution is not Mike. I am not your hope. But I want to point you to the one who came, the true and living God who came himself for us and gave himself for us. And when we hear that and we understand that, what I begin to hear is a voice go, haven't I sent you? Haven't I sent you? You see the problem. I've already given the solution. Haven't I sent you? That's the Gideon story. That's the invitation. And so what happens is in the middle of this, we have this invitation, like God is at work. This is what he does. He sends his word. He sends himself. Then he sends people in his name. That sending in Gideon's story is an invitation to join him. It is God's invitation, first of all, to Gideon in the story, but I'm telling you, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, that invitation is now in the New Testament extended to you. You get to be a part of God's glorious work in the world. And so what happens here is that The rest of the story is this interaction that starts with the finishing of the angel of the Lord, the work with him, and then these weird, where God tells them to take a bull and destroy an altar, and then this thing with a piece of wool. What is going on here? It's so bizarre. And in this case, this is not exactly what we're supposed to do, but there are clues about what it looks like to hear the voice of the Lord in this. And so I wanted to just share with you what the invitation to join God looks like for you this morning. Because the invitation he gives to Gideon, not in the exact same way he is giving to each and every one of us who know Jesus. Now, if you're here today and you're like, I don't know that I'm a Christian. I just want to let you know, lostness is your greatest problem. And Christ is the hope. In one level, what I'm about to share with the church, the people of God, is not necessarily for you. I want you to run to Jesus and trust him first. I want to see that God has come to you and he loves you. But what God does in Gideon, for those of us who know Jesus, this invitation is the same to us. And so we meet Gideon in a weird place. We're told in the story that Gideon is threshing wheat in the wine press. Now you got to understand, like we read that and go, that's weird. What does that mean? I have no idea. But if you understood ancient cultures and how they did this, what you would do is you would take your grain. So you would, if you got anything out of the field, so somehow Gideon was lucky enough to get something out of the fields. And what you would do is you would take your grain, and they would have this place up on top that had like a filter in it, and you would take your grain and you would scoop the grain into like a giant blanket or this thing that you would hold that would come from your clothes that would have this scoop in it, and you would scoop it into this, and then you could hold it up, and then you would throw the grain, and you went to the highest place possible on top of a hill. You would throw it up in the air. And what would happen is you wanted a breezy day because the breeze would catch all the chaff, all the stuff that wasn't the wheat kernels, and would blow it away. And the wheat that had, the actual wheat or corn or whatever you're doing this, that had more weight would just fall down back into this big basin on top of a hill. But if you were threshing wheat the way you were supposed to be doing it, it would be very visible. So what's Gideon do? He goes and finds a wine press. Well, where's the wine press? The wine press is normally down in a low spot to begin with, and they dug it down, and they would create a basin. They would put this like really hardened stuff around it, and it had this place that had like a tube that came out of it into a container, and it was low, and you would put your grapes in there, and then you walk in, clean your feet, walk in, start stepping on the grapes so it squished all the juice out. The juice would go down, and that's how you got wine. He is not on top of the hill threshing grain. The last place you want to thresh grain is in the wine press because, first of all, you'll get your wheat mixed with all your grapes. And second, when you throw the stuff up in the air, you can't, like it's nothing's going to blow away. So what's happening? He, like all of Israel, is cowering. He's afraid. He doesn't want to be seen. And watch what God does, because the first thing God does is he steps in and he gives Gideon a new identity. So this is where Gideon is. He is just like the rest of Israel. He's terrified. He's afraid. And God walks up to him. In verse 12, he says, the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, other translations literally translate this. "The Lord is with you, hail, mighty warrior." Now, look at Gideon. Like this is like somebody walking up to Steve Urkel. And go, "What's up, mighty warrior, strong guy?" Like those of you who don't know, get the Urkel reference, I'm sorry, but you know, you get it. Did I do that? You know, I mean, you know, you got this weak nothing who's always afraid. Gideon is afraid like the rest of the nation. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus, walks up and goes, "What's up, warrior? What's up, tough guy? What's up?" Like, now, this is not like making fun of Gideon. I don't believe this is going, "You weak weasel, what's wrong with you?" He is giving him a new identity. In fact, what the angel's doing, the rest of the story is God making out of Gideon something that he was not at all. Gideon eventually goes, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about, me going and doing this. I am the least of the least. I'm from the smallest family, the worst clan. I'm a nobody from nowhere." But what God does here is he says, "Listen, I want you to start seeing yourself the way I see you. I want you to understand your identity." We are in a world where identity is a big deal. Identity politics are everywhere. And what we've been told by our culture is you create your own identity. You make yourself whoever you want to be. You can identify yourself in any way, shape, or form. You build your identity. And we have bought into that. A lot of times at a church, our message is often, you be you. Be the best you can be. God wants a great plan for your life as you pursue your dreams, your hopes, your identity. And I want to tell you, especially you young people, I want you to hear me very clearly. That's a puny identity. It is when you start understanding what God has said in his grace about you. He gives getting a new identity. And if you're a follower of Jesus, the New Testament has all these identity phrases that says that this is who you are. Settling for your own identity is not enough. You will end up cowering and being a nobody from nowhere. You want to be somebody? Understand what God has said about you in his redemption. What are some of the identity markers? It tells us that we are an image bearer, that you are not who you think think of yourself to be. Who are you? You are a person who bears the image of God, that he created you in the image of God. There's the imprint of the God, the one who made everything that we sang to. That God has put a marker in you that says you are a person who bears the identity of an image bearer. You have the image of God. The New Testament tells us that we are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has come, is gone, and the new has come. If you're a follower of Jesus, your identity in Christ is that you are not what you used to be. You are not defined by your past, your failures, your brokenness. You are defined by the one who saved you. He has made you a new creation. We're told in the New Testament that you are a child of God. That God has accepted you. He loves you. You are beloved. You are part of his family. This is your identity. This is how God sees you right now, follower of Jesus. You are a child of God. You are a saint. Did you realize that? A lot of us came from a tradition where the saints were the people who were like the special people who had a little extra moxie, a little extra of the God juice in them. And in this life and somewhere in the eternity, they did a couple miracles, and now they're made a saint by the church. And it's not how the New Testament uses the word saint. It says you are one who is loved, separated, purposeful, that you are forgiven. The word saint means that God sees you as perfect and righteous and holy. When we build our identities, what happens is no matter how hard we build it, shame, guilt, and pride structures get mixed in. And saint says, that's not who you are. Not the way God sees you. You're a saint. And then, to be honest with you, yes, the Bible looks at you, the God of this universe looks at you and says, hey, almighty warrior, you have a power that you don't even know about yet. And so what happens in the story, the first thing God does, he walks to a cowering nobody, but he is an Israelite. He is a Hebrew. He's part of God's redeemed people. And God says, listen, you need to understand who your true identity is. You are a mighty warrior. You're going to save Israel. And he goes, I'm a nobody from nowhere. And God says, that's not how I see you. I see something different in you. And like I said, as you read the New Testament, follower of Jesus, this is a the phrase that is associated with this is that when you are in Christ, you have already become this. This is your identity. We need to understand that God has given you a new identity. The second thing is there is a commission with a promise. Verse 14, he comes and says, did I not send you? But Gideon, as you go, I will be with you. There's a commission. I'm sending you. You never go alone. I'm going with you. Verse 16 says, I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as if there was only one person out there. That's what the battle is going to go like. Why? Because I'm going to go with you. And that story is told in the next chapter. We'll get to that. But there is a commission where God says to Gideon, I'm sending you. You are going to be the servant. Well, as we read the Bible, we understand this, is that as God starts looking at people who love Jesus, there's always this idea that I have saved you to send you. Jesus looks at his disciples, and after his resurrection, he says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all the nations. We see this constant drumbeat that no matter who you are, when you are included in the kingdom of God, when Christ has saved you, you have become somebody that has a new identity. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going with you. Now, lift your chin and see your neighbors differently. Lift your chin and see your job differently. Lift your chin and see the way you see the world differently. I am sending you. The problem is lostness, and what I'm going to do to the world is I'm going to use you to make a difference. That's a great thing. I heard somebody start to clap. That was a clap moment, okay, just so you know. You are not a nobody. When Christ is with you, you are not a nobody. You have the power of this God, and he will accomplish his purpose. You just get to go, man, I get to come along for the ride. As you read the Gideon, like you get to the end of Gideon's story, the next chapter, you're not going, what a warrior. You're going, what a God. But he is doing it. He is choosing to use us in that story, right? Third thing we see in the story is that, hold on, I don't want to get beyond this. So you have this crazy ritual, because what happens in the story is he's like, I think I know who you are. Gideon says, I think I know who you are, but here's what I'm going to do. I want you to prove it to me. And he runs and he makes this big giant meal. All right, if you're going to be with me, I better figure out who you are. And he makes this big giant meal. He makes a whole bunch of meat, grabs a whole bunch of cakes, like ephah flowers. Like he's not just bringing a little slice of bread. He's like bringing 15 loaves of bread out with a giant, like a whole goat. And he makes some broth. And the angel of the Lord looks at him and goes, all right, put it on that rock. So he lays out the meal, and it's a picture of having a meal with this stranger. But Gideon's like, I think I know what's going on here. And he puts the meal, he pours the broth over the bread and over the meat. And here the angel of the Lord finally lets the cat out of the bag. He takes the staff and goes, and it's consumed instantly. And like a couple stories in the New Testament with Jesus, Gideon looks at it and goes, I knew it was, and he's gone. And Gideon goes, I am toast. I've seen the face of God and I have no hope. And the God of grace says, I'm not going to kill you, I'm going to use you. The face of God, he is still that amazing. And he says, you are somebody when you go with me. Third thing that he does is he tells Gideon to build an altar and tear down an altar. So what happens in the story is where Gideon realizes, oh my gosh, I've been with the living God. He builds an altar. So he builds a place of worship, a shrine where sacrifices are made to the true and living God. It is an act of worshiping Jehovah. He names the place Yahweh or Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. In other words, he's saying, God should have been at war with me. He didn't kill me. I'm going to build an altar, be reminded that where God should have judged me, he gave me his mercy. He builds an altar, but then the Lord speaks to him again and says, hey, the altar is fabulous, but guess what? You have a problem that you have to fix. An altar to the living God cannot stand in the same place where an altar to the other gods stand to. You can't have divided allegiance. You're either all in trusting me and knowing me, or eventually those shrines. And so he gives them this crazy idea. He says, listen, here's what you're supposed to do. Go get a couple of bulls from your dad's farm. And you're going to hook those bulls up to something that's going to have a rope or something. You're going to go to the shrine that has the altars, because there's altars to these two other gods, Baal and Asheroth, in a temple shrine. It's probably a cult shrine where temple prostitution is taking place in this place on his dad's property. He says, I want you to go and I want you to tear this down. And when you tear this down, with the wood that is now crumbled and in a mess, I want you to build an altar, another altar to me there. And I want you to take your dad's bull that pulled it down, and you're going to sacrifice that bull on that altar. Now think about what happens in the story is actually crazy, because when dad wakes up in the morning and realizes, like, this is probably a source of income for him, it is a source of power, if everybody's coming to his house to check out the shrine, this is his dad, this is his family life. And he destroys overnight. He's a little afraid still. Doesn't do it in the middle of the day because he knows what people are going to do. So in the middle of the night, he sneaks out there with the bull and does it. People wake up next morning and the bull is ashes. The sacrifice has been made and the shrine is pulled down. It's gone. And he has built an altar to the living God, but he has also torn down the altar to these Baals. And if we want to be used by God, we need to see this and hear this. You become what you worship. The worship of Jesus and the worship of your idols do not mix. It will leave you ineffective and broken. It is only when we build an altar to Jehovah Shalom and tear down the altars to the objects of our worship. Did a whole sermon about a month ago on our idols. I can't preach that whole sermon. I'd challenge you to go listen. I think it's the most important sermon in this whole series. Because our idols have strength in our life. And we have to name them and pull them down if we want God to use us greatly. And so what happens is that he has an altar built, altar tear down. It's crazy. What happens then is that the people, the city come and see what he's done, and they're like, he's got to die. And I love how it's his dad who steps up and goes, hey, man, you say this Baal guy is a god? He doesn't need you to fight for him. If Baal's really a god, he'll take care of my son. But if you lay a hand on him, I'm going to kill you. Love it. He's a really messed up dude who has idols, but he's going to stand up for his boy. But he does say, man, if Baal's a god, he'll take care of this himself. And so the town gives Gideon a new nickname. They start calling him the one who fights with Baal. And oh, by the one, kicked his butt. Right? That becomes his new nickname in town, Jerubbaal, which literally means fights with Baal, contends with Baal. And so he kind of leaves it at that. And what happens in the story is this, that he has torn down the altars. If the gods are real gods, they can fight for themselves. They don't need you. It's amazing how when you mess with people's idols, how angry they get. Yet if we're going to be used mightily of God, we've got to get rid of the things that are the objects of our worship. Because Christ does not stand side by side with what you have set up as your God. He is asking us to find him and trust him and believe him with full allegiance. The fourth thing that happens is he gives Gideon an opportunity and a commissioning. And the opportunity is that you go for me. But the opportunity happens like this. In verse 33, what happens is that the nations come to Jezreel Valley. Just hear that. We're in Eureka. They moved into downtown. They moved into the old town. They set up camp. These people who are harassing and doing all this stuff just happen to show up in their town. Right after he tears down the Baals, the altar to Baal and Asherah, their gods, these people show up. And in the story, here's what it feels like. Joash says, if Baal is truly God, he can fight for himself. What people in the original story would have read is this, there it is. Baal has showed up with his people. They're going to take out Gideon. Now, we'll see next week. That is not what happens, okay? But in this, they come close. The enemies are real close. The opportunity is not something way out there. It's amazing how often for us, what it means to be used by God is not that I have to go to Africa. It's that I need to see my neighbors, my neighborhood, and my workplace differently. They're right there. And so what happens is that God says, oh man, here's these enemies. They look like they're unbeatable. But I love this phrase in the text that says, but Gideon was clothed with the Holy Spirit. It's Gideon and God and all them. Now, y'all know this. Who's winning? Who's winning this battle? Yeah. He, the true and living God has now clothed Gideon with his Spirit. He blows the horn, sends out a cry. Now the tribes of Israel start coming for this battle. They start coming out of the hills and out of the caves, and they start coming forward to hear the battle, the cry of Gideon. And what happens next week is really interesting, but you got to understand just real quick this whole fleece story, because Gideon feels the weight of what he's called to do. He is still scared. It is still hard. I feel the weight. Like some of you are hearing me this morning going, Mike, what you're asking me to do, I can't do it. You're right. And so he literally is saying, this is not a test the will of God. Like, some of us have read this and been like, all right, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray, God, if it's your will for that girl to like me, will you have her come and say, you are so not 6'7"? If she does that, I will know it's your will that's the girl for me. Or, you know, I mean, we have all these ways of going, God, if it's your will, Gideon is not asking God what his will is. He knows what his will is. He is saying, I am not going and doing this alone. If you're not with me, I'm out. He says, just so I'm sure that you are in this. I'm going to set out this piece of wool. If I wake up in the morning, the wool's wet and the ground's dry, I'll believe it's you. Rings it out, whole bowl of water. And he's still like, okay. Just one more night, God. If it's really you, tomorrow morning I wake up, the wool's dry, the ground's wet. God does it. It is not a test of God's will, nor a test of God's character. It is a test where Gideon is saying, I know what you want of me. I just need to make sure that it's really you, you're in it. I remember when we planted Genesis, I was terrified of getting a group of people out on my own pride. And we felt like we were supposed to plant a church in Eureka, but how do you know if this is God's will? And I begin to feel the weight that the church we were in had to be behind it. If it was really God and not my own desire, if God was with us, one of the things that would happen is that the Holy Spirit would direct the pastor of that church. So I just asked that pastor, kind of like this, would you pray with me about the possibility of this church in Baldwin sending us here, sending people and resources? Would you pray about this? And I just knew that if he came back and said, nope, I think you can pastor somewhere. I just don't feel like this is what we're supposed to do. That would be proof to me that whatever I was doing was my own desire and will. If God was in it, he would shape the man's name is Bob Curtis's heart the same way. So I came back in a week later, and Bob Curtis sat down with me and said, Mike, I've really been praying about this. I believe God is in it. It wasn't like Gideon's yes is on the table. His yes is on the table. He just wants to make sure he's not out over his own skates because now he feels this, like, I can do this sort of stuff. And he asked God to affirm that and confirm that his presence is going with him. That's what we need. God, you're with me. Just help me see this and help me trust you. Now, with that, I'm closing. I got to close because I'm way out of time, so the band's going to come up here. But I just want to do this with the final challenge. This is the way God works in the world. He is at work around us. He is at work in our world. Lostness is the greatest problem. He wants to include you. And so often we as the church, what we do is we cower, we pull to one another, we find hills, we find ways to get in caves and to separate ourselves from the community. And God loves your neighbors. He loves our neighborhoods. And he is at work. His invitation is always that I want to use you. Have I not sent you? And if you're a follower of Jesus, it is always trying to test that. Lord, how do you want to use me? I'm available. I trust you. And he's going to say, listen, you are not the person you think you are. You're not a nobody. You have me. You have a new identity. I am sending you to your neighbors and to the nations. I have a purpose and plan. I will go with you. I will make it work. But for some of us, there are a couple challenges. And I just want to say that as the band comes out here and we get ready to sing. First of all, for some of us, we're trying to say, God, use me, while we have two shrines built in our lives. We come Sunday and we sing to Jesus, but the rest of the week we worship ourselves and we have other gods that drive the focus of our lives. And again, we need to lay aside some idols this morning. And some of us, it's more not so much that we have different idols. We're just like, I'm a nobody and I don't want to, like, I'm terrified. And I just want to tell you that the New Testament tells you that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're not just clothed in the Holy Spirit, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. He's come to take up residence in your life. And you and God in any situation is a majority when he's at work. So find where God's at work and join him. And if you're here today and you haven't figured out what it looks like to trust and follow Jesus, the invitation for you is in the next few minutes, just trust him, run to him. Jesus died for you. He loves you. And so in the next few minutes, we're going to sing to this Jesus. For some of you in this room, it might be a moment where you have to really wrestle with the idea that I am cowering and hopeless. I am a follower of Jesus, but I have not laid my yes on the table, and I have not given myself wholly to him. And you're hearing the call just like God said to Gideon. You're hearing the voice of the Lord go, I've got something huge for you, and I want you to obey me in it. And so if that's you, make sure you're praying and think about it. And we have people who are ready to pray for you at the prayer, like the corners back here where our prayer signs are. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus yet, that's the invitation to you as well, to go talk to somebody and have a conversation with what it looks like to trust in Jesus. But for all of us, our song today, let this be your laying your yes on the table as you hear what God is saying to you. Because he is looking at you go, have I not sent you? And the answer is yes. Jesus, help us today to see that. Thank you for the example of Gideon and this crazy story. Help us trust you in that. Lord, call us today. Work in us. In your name I pray. Amen.